All right, take your Bible and open it to Galatians chapter 4. Appreciate you being here again on Sunday night. A lot of churches, even Baptist churches, are not having services on Sunday night, Easter Sunday. Kind of don't make much sense to me. One day we ought to have church all day. It'd be that day, right? But we're having a church service tonight. Appreciate you being here. Your Bible is open to Galatians chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the subject is don't live under the law. Don't live under the law. And we've been talking about also that those who are saved are adopted. They've been placed into the body of Christ as adults with all of the rights and all of the responsibilities and the privileges of being born into the family. You're not, adoption is kind of an interesting word. It means exactly what it says in the Bible, but to us, we think of adoption, okay, here is a person who's not really part of our family, right? We've made them legally our family, but they're not really our family by blood. In other words, they're not our blood kin. Now, we have two adopted grandchildren, and they're legally our family and their blood kin, right? But in that's pretty rare. But in the Bible, when you're adopted into God's family, you're blood kin by the blood of Jesus. And so you are, it is as though you've always been a child of God. Isn't that beautiful? And so we're adopted. Now, let me give you a brief outline of chapter 4, if I haven't already. Verses 1 to 11, he talks about that adoption. In verses 12 through 20, he talks about some things on a very personal level, affection that he has for others. And then in verses 21 and 4, we'll have some allegory we're going to look at. We also have talked about our want-tos. Our want-tos. Now, if you're saved, you have a new want-to. Freedom in Christ is not to do what I want to do. It's to do what I ought to do. It's the power to do what I ought to do. And so here in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about that. When you get saved, God changes your wanter. Now that's a highfalutin word, right? Your wanter. By that, boys and girls, if you don't know what I mean by that, when you go to the grocery store or to Walmart and you see the child screaming for something on the rack because they want it, that's their wanter. You know, you have a thinker and a doer and a wanter, and that means their wanter is busy, right? I want that. Well, when you get saved, your want-to changes. Your wanter changes. And you're no longer forced to do the things that your natural person wants to do. You have the power to do what God wants you to do. And one of the best ways to know as you're saved is check out your want to. Check out your wonder. Deep down in your heart and soul, if you're saved, there must be a desire to do the will of God and to live for Jesus and serve Him. And if that's not there, friend, then you've got every reason to doubt that you're a Christian at all. Because when you, now that doesn't mean we're perfect, right? I'm not saying that we don't make mistakes and don't sin, but the desire, the want is there. If it's not there, there's something wrong. And while we often fall short of that goal, it is the deep desire of every believer to live for Jesus. So let me just make sure by asking you tonight, don't answer out loud, what's your deepest desire this evening? I hope it's to the underpinning motivation in everything you think and say and do is guided by the Lord Jesus tonight. And it'll be all done the same way tomorrow and the next day. All of our ambitions, all of our desires, all of our activities will be motivated by wanting to serve and live for Jesus. Amen? Well, like I said, if you want to check up whether you're saved or not, check out your wanter. Now, let me ask you another question while you're turning. Have you come tonight because you want to be here? Now, when I was growing up, I was drugged. I was drugged. I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to Sunday school. I was drugged at Sunday nights. I was drugged. I went because that's what you're going to do, okay? Now, when I got out of high school, and Doug may not remember this, but we had he would have been a senior. My freshman year in college, you would have been a senior. We had a music guy at our church that was a real humdinger and a pastor that wasn't much better. And they really hurt my family, and they really hurt me. And I think I was more hurt because I was young and impressionable than my parents were. Just some terrible things. And so I quit. I'm not ever going to go to church again. And I went down that road for a few months, and God radically redirected my path. I wanted to go to church, but I just figured, you know, that they were all like this guy, right? And so why go? There's very few real Christians out there. My grandparents would have been some of my parents. You know, few people like Tom Dooley, you remember, or Ed Dooley, his dad, and people of that caliber. But there really weren't that many people of that caliber, so what's the point? That was my stupid way of thinking. But deep down, I wanted to be where I should be, and God drew me back, and of course, you know, I didn't show up today because I'm on the payroll. I didn't show up today because I'm the pastor. I came today because I wanted to. So I hope you came tonight because you want to. I had a parent one time years ago. He had children that were becoming teenagers, and I noticed that sometimes the teenagers didn't show up, and then therefore one of the parents stayed home, and I said, why isn't is somebody sick? No. And I said, what's going on? Well, you know, I just want, I don't want my children to think that they have to go to church. I want it to be their decision. The oldest one was what, 14 maybe, and not even 15. And I said, well, sir, does your child take a bath? Oh, yes. You make him pick a bath? Yeah, why? Well, I don't want my kid being dirty. What about brushing his teeth? Yes. And I went through several things like going to school, right? Things like that. In other words, you're going to make him do what is best for him, even if he doesn't know what's best for him. And when I was a little boy, you know, bathing was not high on my priority list. I was just as happy being out in the mud and running out. We'd go out to my grandfather's barn, and we'd get in there, and we would make tunnels and forts in the bale. Now, those kids, the bales of hay were square, rectangular. They weren't round. So you could move them around and make tunnels, you know, where the snakes and the rats could find you. But anyway, that's another issue, and spiders. But I would come back just filthy. And my mother would say, go take a bath. I was perfectly fine with being that way. But she made me take a bath anyway. She would get me in a headlock and take a Q-tip and just like a front-end loader, cleaning them ears. And I would say, Mom, the doctor says don't put anything, you know, in your ear smaller than your thumb. And my mother would repeat something that I know other mothers, you know, doctors don't know everything and they probably have dirty ears. Get over here. Oh! To this day, after I shower every day, unless there's an emergency. And to this day, when I'm through showering, I have four Q-tips, and I clean one, you know, turn the other, then I clean the outside, do the other air with the other two, because it's good for me. But when I was 8 years old, you know, leave me alone. I'm happy. My mother would never let me go out in clothes with holes in them. I'd just get my jeans where they felt good and they wore good and they had holes all in them, and my mother would not, she would patch them, but she would not, I'm not going to let you go out in public and be seen like that, because, well, it was kind of jokingly would say she'd think, everybody'd think we didn't have a dime, but there was a level of expectation that my parents had of me because I represented my family. You hear me? And the way we behaved in public had better conform to the beliefs of my parents. And that's a biblical principle, if you think about it. And when we teach our children not to talk back, not to gripe, not to complain, to do what they're told, etc., right? Then we're teaching them, boys and girls, it's called deportment. Deportment. How you behave, how you stand, how you sit, You don't stand like this, slouched over. I was in a restaurant the other day. Here's a girl about 14, and she's tall and slender and very nice girl, and she's sitting in the chair with her, she looks like a U. Just slouched over and was eating like this. Stick a fork in the food, never left her, raised her elbow, and put her, and then she would get four or five long French, they made their own French fries, so they're like, and she'd get four or five of them and jam them in her mouth and then just chew on them as they worked their way inside. My mother would have beat me to death in front of everyone there. Embarrassed, because you see, we were taught better. We didn't have much money, but we were taught we were clean and we behaved. And if we weren't clean, we got clean. And if we didn't behave, we got in trouble. And we represent our Lord in the same way. And so we go to church because we want to. We read our Bible because we want to. Now, early on, we did it because we knew we needed it, but we really didn't. But now we do it because we enjoy it. We enjoy singing. We just sang a beautiful song. I found a friend who is all to me. And the way that that's written, it's like by the way, kids, if you want to know how to sing that, it's like a flat tire going around down the road. I found a friend. Dum, ba-da-bum, da-bum. That's a flat. And you can sing that when your car is dry. Your parents are driving down the road and you're hitting those lines. And that'll make you think of that song. And others like it. And we sing because we want to. We read the Word of God because we want to. We go to church because we want to. We share the gospel because we have a desire to. And if our desires aren't lining up like they should, we need to ask God to change our want tos. I hope that you're not just living your life day by day as though God doesn't exist. I hope you're living your life knowing that He's alive and He's coming again. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, remember this section is talking about adoption, biblical adoption. This would be a little child. As long as he's a child, an infant, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's talking about a person who's an heir to the throne, but they're still an infant. They're under control of others, but it's under tutors and governors till the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, talking about Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, when God's clock said it's time, God sent forth His Son, capital S, made of a woman, made under the law, born a Jew. Why? To redeem those that were under the law. Why did He do that? So that we might receive the adoption of sons, placed in the family as adult children. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, when you have a need, when you are in trouble, when something's in your heart is breaking, you can cry out to God, and He's your loving Heavenly Father. Now today we have a lot of mean fathers, earthly fathers. There's a lot of people that need to have it explained to them. When we talk about the fatherhood of God, right? He's our Heavenly Father, but He is a loving Father. Always emphasize the lovingness of God the Father, because there are many children today who do not understand that from their earthly family. He is everything an earthly father should be and 10,000 million times more. Amen? All right, don't scare me there. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, an heir, than an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which... Now he changes the subject in verse 8. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye, plural, did service to them which by nature are no gods. Now the ye is referring to as Gentiles. See, all you Gentile believers in Galatia, when you were lost, you worshipped these things that were not God. You did service to them which by nature are not God. But now I love this, but now, after that you've known God, or rather known of God, by God, how turn ye again to these weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? He says, now look, you were lost, you were serving the law, okay? You were following all the rules and regulations of Judaism, and you got saved and you're free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us what? Once for all. And you're saved and you're redeemed. Why are you going back and picking up all these rituals that don't save you? There were people had come into the church and were teaching them that in order to be saved, they had to take the faith in Christ and meld it with Judaism, ritualism, and all of that. And folks, that doesn't save you. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Never forget that. I mean, I've got a friend in another state that's doing that this very hour. He is replacing his salvation by grace through faith plus nothing with salvation by grace through faith plus ritualism. This morning we observed the Lord's Supper. They call it the Eucharist. They believe it saves you. And he is going through all, he and his wife and their sons already finished going through all of the classes and all the rest of the things that has to be done there to become part of that religion. Now, that boggles my mind. Here's a fellow who understood, at least I thought, that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, right? And he's trading that, or he is removing that from his life, or has removed, and he's replacing it with works, rituals, candle lighting and prayers and statues and all the other things that they do. Now, you know, I just can't understand that. Now, he has told me what he's doing. He's not asked me what I think of it. And I'm not sure how I'm going to respond because I want to keep the door open. But I also don't want to not tell him the truth. So pray for me as at some point they're supposed to be they baptize, this particular religion does baptize by immersion. Well, they immerse. They don't baptize, okay? They baptize for salvation. That's not baptism. All right? They immerse for salvation. And they'll be doing that here in the next couple of weeks. And I suppose that he's going to call me. They already sent me a picture of their son who just got through going through that ritual. The wife said to the husband, send that to Todd and see how he reacts to that. She dared him to send it to me. Unfortunately, he had already warned me, or not warned me, I call it warned. He had already told me what they were doing. But he hasn't asked me what I think. And I read this passage. Thou art now no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ, how is it then? How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which are by nature are not gods, but now, after you have known God or are known by God, in other words, after you've been saved, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? Elements. Often the juice and the crackers that we use in the Lord's Supper are called the elements. It's a simple word. It's nothing wrong with it. But it has to do with the elemental pieces of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But in the religions in which they use that as, they call it communion, okay? They are the elements of salvation, see? And so it's not accidental that God uses those words. He says elements of the world in verse 3, and he mentions them again in verse 9. How are you turning, what? In other words, he would be saying it this way if we were talking. What is wrong with you, right? What is wrong with you? You were saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Then, and you know that? Yes. Well, then why are you going back and trying to earn it when it's free? Why? How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements when you desire to again to be in bondage? If you're free, why do you want to go back into spiritual jail? That's a pretty good question. Holy Spirit prompted Paul to remind them and us of these things so that we understand that we are known by God first and then we come to know Him. He knows who we are before we ever were born. And at some point he draws us and we come to know him. God always takes the initiative in salvation. Often you'll hear someone say, well, I'm going to get saved when I'm ready. Or I've got some things to do, some wild oats to sow before I, settle down. What makes you think that you're going to get saved when you get ready? You don't know when you're ready. God does. So he draws you at that point. He says, now after you've known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? He could not understand why these people who had become children of God, sons of God, adopted into God's family, why they would want to go back into being slaves to sin and the law. It always reminds me of someone who makes a profession of faith and after they hang in there for a while and then they drop out of church, and you just, and the old timers, you say, it just didn't stick. You observe days and months and times and years. They're already going back into idolatry. And he says, I'm afraid of you. Now the word of doesn't mean he's scared of them. He's afraid on their behalf. I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Notice they'd already fallen back into these things these false teachers had taught them. And he says at this point, I'm beginning to wonder if the time I spent with you is worthless, was wasted. Every pastor goes through this. Pastors spend countless hours and hours helping people. Days, months, and years working with these folks, some people in the church, trying to help them to grow in grace and knowledge and live of Jesus and live for him. They spent countless hours praying and preparing and teaching and preaching the word of God and untold hours in prayer for all of you. Only one day to wake up so far too often. One day and find out that the one person there that they were spending and done so much time and done so much for trying to help them has walked out on God and walked out on the church and walked out on the Lord and gone back into living just like they lived before. And it happens in every church over and over and over and over again. And that's the number one thing that breaks a pastor's heart. To watch someone who has come forward, made a profession of faith, been baptized, comes and reads and studies and does okay for a while, and finally just drifts away and falls back into their old way of life and lives as though God doesn't exist. Now Paul here makes a bit of a change, turning from the doctrinal area of this letter, this chapter, makes one of the strongest stands he'll ever make on anything. He writes one of the most strongest statements he'll ever make on anything. Verse 12, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. He's not being egotistical. He said, look, I'm free from the law. I was a Jew's Jew, and I couldn't save myself. You need to be like me. I'm free. You need to be free too. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. He says, be like me. Be like I am, a Jew. For I am like you were, or are, free from the law. God doesn't want us to serve him like slaves. He wants us to serve him as sons. Boys and girls, when your parents ask you to do something, don't go, why? Or don't, you all know what I'm talking about, parents, right? You tell your child, would you get this? Now that is the same as saying, well, I don't want to, but I guess I have to. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because you see, when you were an infant and you could not feed yourself, you could not clean yourself. You could not clothe yourself. Your parents did everything for you. Everything. And they didn't go, well, they shouldn't go, And one day, if they live long enough, they will be unable to care for themselves. And you will have to care for them. And our nursing homes are filled with parents whose children never, even though they could, never visit them, never care for them, never even send them a birthday card. How sad. We don't serve God because we have to. All right. No. We do it because of His love for us. Our Heavenly Father loves me. Therefore, I love Him. What does He need me to do? All right. I'll do that. The average Christian lives so far beneath God's designs for him that it's no small wonder that the lost aren't begging to have who we have. Because of that, pastors and church leaders all around this country feel compelled to do whatever is possible, whatever is necessary, they think, in order to attract the backslidden carnal church members and that are on their rolls back into the church, and to keep the immature Christians from walking out, all the while claiming that they're trying to reach the lost. Let me ask you a question on this resurrection day. What do bunnies and eggs have to do with the cross of Christ? You want the answer? Zero. Zero. Yet how many churches in America this weekend have dropped from helicopters thousands and thousands of plastic Easter eggs for the purpose of supposedly sharing the gospel? Think of the money that it costs to hire a helicopter. They ain't cheap, I'm here to tell you. All of those eggs and all of the liability insurance, lest one of them hit somebody on the head. You take that money and use it to hire a man to knock on doors and share the gospel if you have to. Listen, you know how many lost people could be reached with the gospel, the real gospel, with that kind of money? And we get all excited about all these things. But we don't get excited about going to our neighbor or our coworker or our family member or our classmate and saying, "Do you know Jesus? Let me tell you who He is and what He's done for me." So sad. The lost need to be changed. In their hearts, they know they need change. And when they look at the believer, they need to see in us a different life. A different life. Not just a different language, although, you know, some Christians haven't figured out that colorful metaphors are nothing more than a weak mind trying to express themselves in a forceful manner. Not different clothing, although it would not hurt any of us to be sure and dress modestly. Not different beverages, although, you know, it's alcohol is a waste of money and time. Not all these things that we preachers usually list for you that are all external. What the lost is, because they can all stop drinking. They can all stop smoking. They can all stop taking drugs. They can all stop dressing immodestly. They can all stop stealing. They can clean their lives up better than most church members. If you don't believe that, look at your average Muslim. They live cleaner lives than most church members from a human standpoint. They pray. They don't pray to God, but they pray, they call it prayer, more than most of us do. They read their holy book, which isn't holy, more than we read the holy book. They go to their services, I started to say religiously. They go to their services far more faithfully than we do. They are far more religious, yet they're lost. They are compelled by fear. You understand that? They're compelled by fear of their God, small g. Allah will destroy you. They're also compelled by greed. You do there certain things, then you get all kinds of benefits. Hey, we've already, if you're saved, friend, you've got the greatest benefit of all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we did not die and go to heaven, we just died and that was it. Even if we died and went straight to hell, having Jesus as our Lord living in us in this life is enough. It's far more than enough. But what's fabulous is we have not just Him in us now. We have Him in us and living with us and in us for eternity. And we, most Baptists hear that and just yawn. And all the while the lost Mormon missionaries and the Jehovah's Witness and all the cults are doing more with a lie than we do with the truth. The lost know they need something different. I read a study not too long ago, just scanned it. I don't remember the numbers. But within, I believe, before I will, I think by 2050, if I remember the year correctly, and it's 2020 nearly now, in 30 years, the largest religion in America will be Islam, meaning the largest number of people. And if you think that the church burnings and church building, graffiti and all of the stuff that's been going on in this world, especially in Europe. And if you think that the Cathedral of Notre Dame caught fire by accident, boy, you're living with your head in the ground. That was no accident. The people who were hired, you ought to study the qualifications of the people who were on those teams of restoration experts that were working on those buildings. They were not allowed to have electricity up there. They were not allowed to leave it up there. They were not allowed to have fire, cigarette, nothing. And the fire started in two places. What a coincidence. The Muslims were having a field day with it. They were laughing it up. And they have claimed that they did it. But you won't hear that in the news. The French government's not going to tell you that. In fact, they were quick to say, it wasn't arson. No. Wasn't terrorism. No. 1 hour into the fire. No. No, it couldn't have been that. They couldn't even get there. It's on an island, right? And there was millions and gazillions of cars and people and everybody going click, click, click. And so they had trouble getting the fire trucks there. How could they make that? Because they knew what it was. And they didn't dare because the panic would ensue. France has slit its own throat, and England is right now doing the same thing, and we're doing it here. I'm not a religious bigot. I'm just telling you, these are people who are sworn to a God, small g, not the God, capital G, and their purpose is to convert people or kill them. At the very best you can hope is that they'll make you pay exorbitant, they call it tribute. But their goal is to kill or convert. And they're doing it. And they're taking over our government. They're taking over our cities and our states and our nations. And we're just sitting there going, okay. Why? You know why those people are getting converts? Partially, but now, when they come to the Western countries, they don't say, sword in hand, convert or die. They present a system of religion that is appealing to those kinds of people that think that they can work their way for salvation. That appeals to the human mind. Most people understand that there's something not, I need help. I mean, we all need help. I mean, we know we're not perfect. And the result is that they fall for that garbage and they get into it. Have you heard of these people? They call them, radicalized. Radicalized. Now, they're not radicalized. Those are normal. Normalized Muslims. In America, they're pasteurized. For now. By the way, in their book, it is not a sin. In fact, they're commanded to lie and to deceive about their own faith and their own beliefs in order to get what they want to get done. We need salvation in this world. I mean real salvation. The world needs it. I would love to see real revival come before Jesus does one more time. Most people that are alive and going to churches this evening, if they're going to church at all tonight, have not experienced real Bible-centered revival. in their life or in the lives of their churches or in the lives of their cities or their state or their nation. There was a time when this nation had national revival. Under Dwight L. Moody, under George Finney, Whitfield, others, people like Billy Sunday, J. Wilbur Chapman, in England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, folks, Spurgeon spoke every Sunday to 5,000 people in a building that did not have a sound system, and they listened attentively. The Wesleys, when they got in trouble, you know, they preached on in the countryside, and the throngs of the populace went to hear the Word of God. Today we are throwing plastic eggs at them, hoping they'll show up. Does that bother anybody besides me? Nod your head or something. How do the modern church members worship? What if all the power went out? What if we had an electromagnetic pulse and all the power grid went down? And they had to revert, if they still have them, to songbooks to sing. We've got whole choirs. I'm not kidding you. Choirs in churches, they're not holding songbooks. I'm not kidding. They're watching a screen on the back wall at singing, and because they don't know the words. Kent Buttram was our music minister for many years, and you remember Kent, great big Kent. And Barbara, they sat right down here. He went to be with the Lord this year. I led the music in the service. And conducted part of it, didn't do the preaching. And Kent hated screens with words on them. He liked songbooks with notes, you know, music. And I repeatedly told the folks at the church that, at First Baptist Broken Arrow, where he was a member. He sang in the senior adult choir. And the senior adult choir came up to rehearse one of the songs that Kent would sing a solo in, a beautiful medley of hymns. And these are people who are elderly. They're 60 and over. I'm not going to say elderly. Older, because I'm almost 60. Older. You're close, so don't grin. And they had no music. They were watching the screen. And, you know, I was looking before my phone disappeared this morning during church. My phone decided to become Methodist. I guess it's gone. And I was looking this morning and took a picture of it. My friends on the Facebook Church Tech Guy group, right before church, their program that puts all the words on the screen for the songs went down. What are we to do? What can we do? They were panicking. So here's, we're sitting there watching them rehearse on the steps, and they're, you know, and Brenda's sitting there. She knows all the songs because we sing them out of the book. She sang, she knew all, and they said, hey, come up here. Sing this with us. And they had her sing with them. Did she look at the screen? No, she didn't need to. She knew the songs. What would the modern church member do? How did people worship without screens and laser light shows? And they call them hazers. These are fog machines, lasers. You know what I'm talking about? I hope you don't. Other than you know what a fog machine is. They have turned churches into performing arts centers, theater. Now, when I was a boy, the greatest time in church services I can remember were in brush arbors. Now, you don't know what a brush arbor is. Some of you, Lois May knows. She's nodding her head. Now, that's where we would go out and we would make a pole barn, temporary. My grandfather, they had in the summer, it's too hot to go in the church building. Didn't have air conditioning. And we would have revival services in a pole barn. And we would take, now, the early days, they would literally take brush, you know, limbs, and they cut. Now, later, we got high class, and we put up, you know, boards or sometimes sheet metal. That we learned 1 year not to do sheet metal because sun on sheet metal, it becomes oven, okay? And we would hang some lights, and we'd take a, in the old days, they'd take a pump organ. We would take a little upright piano out there, and we would, years later, they made benches. For years, it was bales of hay. And we'd have revival services outside. Had a wonderful time without technology. How did people worship without the techno hype? Poor Paul, poor Silas, they didn't have a hazer. They didn't have laser light shows. They sure could have worshipped better in the Philippian jail, couldn't they? Man alive, if they'd have had all the stuff that these people require to worship, not only would all of the earthquake shake the jail and open the door, the whole place would have shaken all around that part of the world. They'd have just had the proper material. No. You don't need all of that. In fact, I think it's a distraction. It's a distraction. I was watching this afternoon a choir in a big church on the internet sing a song I knew. And the people in the tech group putting all the words on the screen, and it took away from my being able to listen to what they were singing. I had to close my eyes because I, like you, was compelled to watch it on the television screen. We serve Jesus because we love Him, because we want to. We don't have to have all of that. It's nice to have air conditioning, although some of you are freezing to death. It's nice to have air conditioning. It's nice to have a safe place to sit and to worship. It's nice to have indoor plumbing in the church. Trust me, I've been in churches where we didn't have it and had to go to those two little buildings out back. Mm-hmm. It's nice to have electric lights. It's nice to have songbooks that are not tattered and torn. But we don't need any of that. We can be like Paul and Silas in a darkened jail with none of that, praising Jesus, singing, witnessing in the dark. And folks, I submit to you, that's where most Christians never go, to witness in the dark. We need to be out there in the dark, punching holes in it, like someone said years ago. That's the Christian's job, punch holes in the dark. How do you do that? By sharing Jesus and turning on the light. And the light comes on in their life, and there they go to the next person, and that person's light comes on, and then they have two, and they go and do two, and it just becomes exponential. I hope that we have a holy want to tonight to do that. Well, let's pray.